Yeah, let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians, the second chapter, if you would, please. While you're finding that, share with you experience from history. A guy named George Whitefield, back in the first Great Awakening, 1700s, he's preaching in Edinburgh, and people would get up back in those days at 5 a.m. to go hear him preach. And one young fellow was on his way to the tabernacle, as he did every day, and he saw David Hume walking toward the church, and it surprised him, which I can understand that. Hume was a well-known Scottish philosopher, a skeptic, an atheist. And the young fellow said, "Mr. Hume, I didn't know that you believed the gospel." And Hume said, "I don't, but he sure does," talking about Whitefield. Even those who did not agree with him were impressed by his passion for divinely revealed truth. In our text this morning, we will see one of the most intimate, one of the most passionate pleas that's found within any of the epistles that came through the Apostle Paul. Colossians, the second chapter. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we read the first five verses. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come before you, we ask that you take this word and enlighten our minds, renew them day by day with your truth, and transfer that truth also to our hearts, that we might have a desire to not only hear, but to obey what you have communicated to us. Lord, we ask that you would use this word to protect us from ourselves and from others that would seek to deceive us. And Father, this morning we pray that as an act of our worship, in addition to our voices being lifted in praise, to our communing with you around your table, in addition to our first fruits through our offering, we pray, Father, that we would rightly divide this text and properly apply it and have a right response to it. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Paul begins chapter 2 by saying, "I want you to know that I'm concerned about you and about what you believe, how you live, because I care about what happens to you." Now, the word for struggle here, aguna, is the word from which we get agonize. And it's kind of amazing because Paul had never been to this church. I mean, he knew some of the members there. He knew Philemon. He knew Epaphras. But why would Paul agonize over a church he's never been to? We have two families that I know of who pray for this church and who financially support this ministry, though they've never been here. One is a couple, Michael and Yvonne Shin, who have lived in Indianapolis for over 20 years. They were originally from the Far East, and they were Buddhist when they came to Lexington. They became Christians while they were here during one of my former ministries. And when we started Wellington, they began sending a check to us every month and have done that ever since this church began. The other is a lady named Edna Simmons, who is the widow of a physician from a former ministry. He died just before this church was organized. She too, every year, continues to send her support to this ministry. She cares. She cares about what you are doing here. She cares about what you believe. She cares about this ministry. Yet neither one of those families have ever stepped foot into a single service in this building. They've never even been on this property. Yet they care about you and they financially support you. Yeah, that's the kind of heart that Paul had for this church in the Lycus Valley. I mean, you got to remember, Paul was a Jew among Jews who hated Gentiles, who hated the church, who hated Christ, who hated the very message of the gospel. And then when the Lord changed his heart of stone to a heart that loved Christ and loved the church and loved the Gentiles within that church, he now calls them his brother in Christ. He has now become their spiritual mentor through Epaphras and Philemon. He has a heart for them. You know, instead of Secretariat, who holds the record for the Derby, Preakness, and Belmont, all three records of the Triple Crown, that when he died, and they did an autopsy, they discovered that his heart was almost three times the size of a normal thoroughbred. I think the same thing could have been said of the Apostle Paul. I mean, once he was born again, his heart was enlarged with a passion for Christ and for the church and for the truth of God. That's why you will never find in his life, after his conversion, you never find him being apathetic. You never find him being indifferent. And you never find him being willing to compromise. He won't do it. Paul was the real deal, just like George Whitefield, that even those who didn't agree with him respected his uncompromising passion for truth. And so he concludes chapter 1 with, "I toil and I struggle on your behalf." There will always be a struggle whenever you state divinely revealed truth, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that his death on the cross is sufficient for the redemption of man, and that by our conversion, man comes into a state of acceptability in the presence of a holy God. Philosophy will always have a problem with that. The infinite becoming finite. The unknowable becoming knowable. Philosophy will always reject that. Religion will always have a problem with that. With the idea that Christ is sufficient. That there is nothing man can do to add to what Christ has accomplished at Calvary. The religious man is offended by that. And so philosophy and religion are going to reject the message of the gospel. Anytime you talk about divinely revealed truth, as you see in Colossians 1, Colossians 2, the next chapter is always going to start with the word struggle. And he says, "I struggle for you and for those at Laodicea, for all those in the Lycus Valley where Gnosticism is spreading." Much like a parent who sends his kid away to college knowing that they will come under attack for who they are and what they believe. Paul says, "I struggle with you and I struggle for you." One of my daughters, back 10, 12 years ago when she was taking a class at the University of Kentucky, she had a professor who ranted and raved the very first day of class about his dislike of Christianity. And she said, "Dad, we started with a room full of students, and by the time he got done at the end of that first class, the next day we had 11 left. 11. And she said, "I don't want to be in there either. But this course is required for my degree in education. I have to take it. What do I do? He's going to fail me." I said, "Well, you stick with it. You be the best student that you can be without compromising who you are in Christ. If he fails you, bring me the F. We will enlarge it and frame it as a testimony to your faith and to your faithfulness." And she didn't back down. I know because I proofed her papers. I know what she said. I know what she wrote. I know where she stood. She was the last one to leave class on the day of the final exam. And so he called time on her, and then he walked her to her car. And he said, "You know what, a lot of kids go through here who claim to be Christian but who won't hold to their faith. You have. Where do you go to church?" She said, "Well, my dad's a preacher." He said, "Really?" She got an A in that class, though he did not agree with her. I think he was impressed with her faithfulness. I know I was certainly pleased with her faithfulness. And I struggled with her through that experience. I struggled with her. I struggled for her. That's what Paul is doing here on behalf of these people. I mean, Paul is stuck in a prison. He's a continent away. So he prays and he writes to these brothers who are under attack. And he talks specifically about his desire for them to be rooted in truth. He wants their hearts to be encouraged, knitted together in love. By the way, that's the only kind of heart that can be instructed. And here's the wisdom that he wants them to be assured of. And it's not the kind of wisdom that you can impart to an immoral heart. Do you remember what the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom? What is it? Fear of the Lord, right? You cannot teach wisdom to a foolish man. So Paul prays for their hearts to be strong and loving that they might be able to receive truth. Now look at verse 2, at the end of verse 2. All the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That is a chunk of theology. Full assurance of understanding. The word understanding here, sunosos, usually means precise moral discretion. Their assurance would come from a precise moral discretion of who Christ is. If you are off on Christ, if you're off on who he is and what his purpose was in his coming incarnate, and what your relationship is to him and the significance of that in his death and his resurrection, I mean, when you don't have a clear, precise understanding of that, you're going to always lack assurance because you've missed the biblical boat. I mean, you can have all kinds of degrees, but if you're wrong on Christ, you're going to be wrong on all the foundations of life that flow from an understanding of him. I mean, you're going to be wrong on God, on God's redemption of man, on the meaning and purpose of life. You're going to be off on all of that, all the foundations of life. You're going to end up working your entire life climbing a ladder that you're going to find out at the end is leaning against the wrong building. So Paul says you need to have a discretion of Christ. You need to make sure you're headed in the right direction. When we go on vacation, I am not known in my family for my sense of direction. And so I have always had two things to help keep me on the right road, a map and a wife. Today I have a third thing, a GPS. So now I have two female voices saying in stereo, turn, turn, turn now. No, not there. Recalculating. Fool. It's not a pleasant experience to make a wrong turn with your wife and a GPS in your car. But when you follow the map, when you know you're on the right road, it's a much more enjoyable trip. I'm told that rappelling is a wonderful experience. I don't know because I'm not going to do it. But I am told that when you throw yourself off of that cliff and you enjoy a bird's eye view of the entire valley below, that is a wonderful experience, provided you know the person up at the top and you trust them to keep you safe and secure. Your full assurance of understanding needs to be anchored in truth, not in what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what is the truth. And so our hearts are knitted together in love that is experiencing the riches that come from the full assurance that is rooted in truth. And it's an understanding and a knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That is incredible wealth. Incredible wealth. Because you can't have a true understanding of life till you know who gave it. When you know who God is, the one who created you in his image, when you understand who you are in your sin and what God did to redeem you and to save you and how Christ satisfies the just wrath of God for sin and how all those who are born again in him can stand justified before a holy God, you've got an understanding there that now enables you to enjoy all of life. In Christ, you can know God, you can know man, you can know every area of life. Every area, you can know what kind of husband you're meant to be, what kind of father, what kind of mother, what kind of wife. You can understand things like pride and lust and immorality and greed and rebellion because you've got an absolute reference point. When you're outside of Christ, I mean, the best you can do is speculate on how you evolved and why you are here and whether there is even a future beyond the grave. I mean, the best you can hope for is that there is no judgment, that there is no justice. The best you can hope for is that you will, when you die, you will simply cease to exist. The Socrates, the Platos, the Immanuel Kants, the Friedrich Schleiermachers, the best they can do is speculate. And in their speculations, the best they can do is come up with doubt that is canceled out by the next generation of philosophers that have arrived at neo-paganism. That's why we've got polytheism, pantheism, and mysticism. The treasures of who God is and who man is and how life is to be lived, that's just not available to man's wisdom apart from God. I mean, the only way you can know the truth is to, as Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 27, to them God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The person that the unknowable God sent to redeem us and to transfer us from the domain of darkness into the light of his beloved kingdom. Without Christ, you can have all kinds of degrees. You can have years and years and years of education and still be without knowledge or wisdom. Because all you can know and understand is that which is finite and empirical. But you can't know anything about the meaning of life and where it came from and a knowledge of God and man and redemption and eternity. That is hidden from the darkened mind that is mired in sin. So do you see now why Paul is so passionate about saying you can't buy what the Gnostics are selling? I mean, once you tamper with the biblical revelation of Christ and his incarnation and his death and resurrection and ascension, you've distorted the very message of God about the meaning, purpose, and essence of life. You understand the significance of this? I don't need science. I mean, though it may give me greater clarity of the marvelous truths that God has created and established, that's great. But I don't need psychology to add to my understanding of man. I don't need philosophy to speculate about the God who made himself known in Christ. Why, Paul, is this such a big deal? Why? Why do you care so much about whether these Colossians have a knowledge that is true and precise? He says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Heresies, folks, are as old as the history of man, dating all the way back to the Garden of Eden. They sound plausible and believable and acceptable, but they always lead to disaster, always. For though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The word order here, taxon, is sometimes translated discipline. It's the word used of an army in a row. The church at Colossae is not a problem church. It is not a problem church. They have been obedient to God's word. They were a disciplined people. They were faithful, and Paul rejoices in that. Now, so far in verses 1 through 5, you've not seen a single command from Paul. This has been great so far, hasn't it? You've seen his struggle. You've seen his desire of his heart to see that they have a correct understanding of Christ. You see the reason being that if you miss on Christ, you miss the entire point of the biblical revelation. And you've seen his reason for writing to them. He loved them. You have seen his praise of their faithfulness, but you've not seen him give them a single command until now. Here's the mandate. Therefore, based on everything that I have just said, therefore, as you received, past tense, as you have received Christ, the Lord, so walk in him, present tense. Don't wander one iota from the apostolic truth delivered to you. Don't take from it. Don't add to it. Don't change it. One jot nor tittle. Now in verse 8, he is going to command them to rebel against human philosophy. He's going to ask them to rebel against all thoughts about God that have human origin. But in verses 6 and 7, he says simply, do not move from divinely revealed truth. The Greek word tradition means to hand down. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. If a tradition has started with God, hang on to it. If we neglect the word of God to teach our own traditions, like Christ said happened in his day with Israel, that's not a good thing. So when someone asks, is tradition good or bad? My answer is, it all depends on where it came from. If it comes from man, it might still be good, but don't be too dogmatic about it. If it comes from God, you don't change it. You hold on to it. Now, let me explain. Am I saying that we ought not to be progressive in human ideas? No, I'm not saying that. I think in human ideas we need to be progressive in things like surgery. One of our deacons, Dr. Mike, can do surgery on you using his new robotic equipment that will reduce your pain and shorten the length of your recovery time. It is a marvelous thing. Adam Stowe, another one of our deacons, is constantly going to dental conferences whereby he is continuing to learn better ways to improve my oral health, how to reduce my pain. That is a good thing. When I travel, I want to go by progressive means. I don't want to take a sailboat across the Atlantic and then go by camelback to Aurangabad, India. I want to fly on the biggest, fastest, and most comfortable plane I can afford. You see, on non-revelatory ideas, we need to be progressive. But on matters of non-changing truth, non-changing truth about God, about creation, about man, about sin, about Christ, about salvation, about judgment, those are facts that do not change. Remember what the Hebrew writer said? He says, you remember those who spoke to you the word of God and consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. We can improve in the areas of medical science and in oral health and in transportation, but we have never improved on Genesis. We have never improved on the incarnation or Calvary or salvation. That's why you can ask a man, what kind of woman would you like to have as a wife? And I don't care if it's in the 20th century BC or the 1st century AD or if it's today. Unless he is totally perverted, he's going to say, I want the woman of Proverbs 31 to be the mother of my children. And ask a woman, what kind of man do you want to be your husband? And unless they are completely perverted, they will say, I would like to have a husband who will love me the way Christ loves the church. That's sacrificial. What kind of friend would you like to have? I'd like to have a friend who is full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self. In other words, I want a friend who is full of the Holy Spirit. Somebody I can trust. Somebody I can count on. Now, verse 7 tells you why we are not to move. Having been, notice that's past tense, look, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Rooted, built up, and established. Why would I want to depart from Christ in whom I am rooted, who gives me purpose, meaning, and absolutes for life? I mean, Christ has brought me such life. Why would I want to add book 67 to my Bible? and depart from Christ for the teachings of some man who died in his sin and who will be raised in judgment. Why would you buy into Gnosticism? Why would you buy into any religion? I mean, if one of the religious cults comes to your door, let me give you a couple of questions that you can ask them. Ask them, number one, who is Christ? And when they say, well, he's the Son of God who was a created being, you stand firm and you tell them that according to the Lord and his word, he is the pleroma, the fullness of God, the divine wrapped in human flesh for the redemption of man. And then ask them a second question. How do you think man is redeemed? And when they say, well, we believe that he's redeemed by believing in Christ plus this list of things our religion requires and sets forth, you stand firm. Let them know that the Bible says that Christ in his divinity satisfied the just wrath of God that no amount of human works could possibly accomplish. And in his humanity, died to the defeat of sin, Satan, and death for all eternity, and gave evidence of his victory in his resurrection from the grave. And then ask him a third question. Ask him if they are secure in their reconciled state with God. And they will have to say no. You know why? Because whatever you believe you can obtain by human means, you can also lose by human means. So explain to them that your salvation is safe and secure. It is in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. As one chosen, sealed, redeemed, and established forever, you are secure. And then ask them this. Ask them if their word from God is complete. And obviously it's not. Because if they believe in book 67 that was written by their religious founder, then there may be other books and writings out there that they don't know about. Yeah, maybe there will be another guy who will come up with something else in addition to what their founder came up with. And you stand firm letting them know that your Bible is complete and ends with forever and forever. And then draw it to a close by asking them this fifth question. Ask them this. Why would I, whose Savior is divine, whose redemptive work is finished, who has a salvation that is secure, as revealed in a book that is complete and final, why would I want to give up, based on the writings of some guy who led you to believe that your human works are necessary, though inadequate, to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin, who led you to believe that you could be saved today and lost tomorrow? Why would I want to give up my Rolls Royce, the gospel, for your skateboard that has got wobbly wheels and is totally inadequate for the trip? I mean, why would I want to do that? Why would I give up the foundations of truth for your shanty shack that was put together back in the 1800s? Why would I want to abandon my stand on Gibraltar in order to balance myself on styrofoam created by man on the unstable waves of this life? Why? Does it make any sense? Sigmund Freud, who rejected faith in Christ, said his reason for it was this. Freud said, the reason that I will not become a Christian is because the message of the cross is just too good to be true. The idea that God became man in order to satisfy the just wrath that my sin deserves and by faith would transfer me into one who is without sin, that I might be justified for eternity. That message is too magnificent to be believed. At least he understood the gospel. Because that's exactly what the Bible says. Do you believe it? If you do, don't ever lose it. Don't be trading it away for some skateboard. You see, verse 7, where does their rooting in the establishment of their faith come from? He says, just as you were taught, The old-time religion that you heard from Epaphras, don't depart from it, not one iota. You are to be abounding in thanksgiving with gratefulness and with joy. Thank you, Lord, that what I could not do of my own accord has been done for me through Christ's atoning death at Calvary. Thank you, Lord, that I can clutch my Bible and have all wisdom through my knowledge of your divine revelation and can know you through my walk in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that I can look to men of all races, and what the world cannot do, I can do in Christ. They are my brothers and my sisters. No prejudice, no bigotry, no racism, but one in Christ. Thank you, Lord. How could I ever depart from so great of a salvation? In a world of persuasive delusion, don't you move, because you cannot improve upon what God has done. The same message that Paul gave to the church at Colossae is the same message that comes to this church at Wellington. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very, very grateful that you did for us, while we were yet sinners, what we could never do for ourselves. Father, forgive us for the days in our lives when we once thought we had to add to what Christ did, that somehow or another that was going to satisfy the just wrath our sin deserves. Lord, we thank you that you delivered us out of that domain of darkness and that you brought us into the light of Christ and the revealed truth of your word, the magnificence of the gospel, the amazing grace that has redeemed us and brought us into a right relationship that we could have never earned by human works. Indeed, it is a gift that fills our heart with gratitude. That's why we come together to worship you. We wouldn't miss it, Lord. We wouldn't miss it. That's why we gather together with people of like precious faith, and we lift our voices in praise, and we gather around your table to remember what it is that brings us together, the very source of our salvation, who is Christ. And Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us a revealed word that is complete and is final. Keep us, Father, keep us from ever becoming apathetic and from ever being tempted from compromise, that we might stand firm and true because we are in Christ who secures us for eternity. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.